you would this morning, once again, take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Psalms. For those of you who were here Friday night, you know that we looked Friday evening at Psalm 109. And Psalm 109 is actually a prophetic psalm. It's a psalm of David, but David, acting as a prophet, is actually telling you something about the agony and the passion of Christ as he would face evil men who would accuse him falsely, who would rain down curses upon him and call for his demise. And you have that Christ Jesus, even in his passion, set his heart upon the faithfulness and the loving kindness of his Father, and who was able to even face a cross because he understood that God had given him great and mighty promises. So coming out of Psalm 109, I made this point at the very end of the sermon, you cannot get to Psalm 110 unless you go through Psalm 109. In other words, the suffering, the humiliation, and the death of Christ is absolutely necessary as a precursor to what we're going to read this morning in Psalm 110. Keep that in mind as we read the text together. Let me encourage you to give attentive ear to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and life-giving Word. Psalm 110. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has shown and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this wonderful psalm this morning, one that is quoted so many times in the New Testament, we admit that in some respects there is mystery in this psalm and some of it is hard. But we pray the Holy Spirit would come and that He would give us insight into this passage. We pray that as well that He would take away all hardness of heart and anything that would distract us this morning and give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that You have for us. And Father, once again, I pray for myself that you might help me to preach clearly and even through the power of the Holy Spirit to preach to the heart. Father, would you do this for us this morning? For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned this again on Friday night, but I ask you this same question this morning. If I said, what Old Testament passage is quoted more in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament, I hope all of you would say Psalm 110. And if you take up even indirect allusions to it, and there's multiple, the number goes up even more. The citations would go up dramatically. Again, we've already looked at Psalm 109, and it's a passage that prophetically manifests for us the glory of Christ's obedience in the midst of unimaginable suffering. Suffering that was all due to false accusations and evil curses and the attack of even the devil himself. We saw that in Psalm 109 verse 6. Let the accuser, let Satan stand at his right hand. And Satan there, he's moving the lives of those men at Christ's trial, and he's at work, and they bring these false accusations, venomous, murderous accusations against Jesus. As I mentioned Friday night, because none of us in this room are true innocents. None of us here are innocent of anything, really. And yet Christ was a true innocent person, never sinning thought, word, or deed toward God His Father. To have false accusations rain down upon Him was truly agonizing. And then as Psalm 109 verse 1 says, to suffer then under the silence of His Father, who must, by necessity, because He is holy and just, must by necessity turn His back, turn His visage away from the one who has become sin on your behalf. What agony. But this, it leads us then into this very next psalm. And it's no coincidence that these psalms are placed in the corpus of the psalms where they are. And it's no accident. The Pharisees and others long before Jesus, those who were in a sense arranging the books of the Old Testament, they understood both these psalms to be messianic, both of them pointing to Messiah. And thus they arranged them thus so. So we come to Psalm 110, and it shows us the glory of Christ as God vindicates Jesus' sacrifice at the cross and then grants Him rulership, dominion, authority over all of creation. And yet it's not an easy psalm. I think it requires very careful thought to grasp the depths of its meaning, the depths of what it's talking about, and yet the depths of what it's talking about is immensely profitable. You know, the apostles themselves, they were experts. They were experts at teaching and preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And with regard to the Psalms, they routinely, you can track this, for example, in the book of Acts, they would go to Psalm 2, they would go to Psalm 45, they would go to Psalm 110, our text this morning. And in fact, many commentators, if you go and you pick up, for example, Plummer's commentary on the book of Psalms, you'll see that he says that Psalm 110 is actually the basis of the book of Hebrews. He thinks that the book of Hebrews, for you ladies that are doing that Hebrew study right now, or you did do the Hebrew study, I think y'all are still in it. Am I right? Okay, Hannah's giving me it. Yeah. So, no, not. Y'all have moved on. Okay. Well, Plummer says that Psalm 110 is the basis for the book of Hebrews, that the book of Hebrews is nothing more than an expanded view, an expansion, an exposition on Psalm 110. Why does he say that? Because Psalm 110 will present Christ to you in all of His offices as it promotes Him as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And it even provides one of the clearest references of the Trinitarian nature of God that is given to us in the Old Testament. And yet the psalm opens with a mystery. Some of you should recognize the citation in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now many of you probably remember that in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes this psalm. And He poses a question to His adversaries. He poses a question to the Pharisees. And He asks them this question. He says, how is it that Messiah can be both David's son and David's Lord? And He quotes this passage. Have you not read where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus says, how can Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? And the Pharisees are stumped. They don't know how to answer it. But we know the answer. We're given the answer. The answer is given to us right here in the text. It comes only as you understand that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And that on the human side of things, because Jesus is humanly speaking a descendant of David through Mary. By the way, legally, He's also a descendant of David through Joseph as well. Though that's a legal matter because we know that Joseph was not His biological father. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But legally, in a court of law, Jesus would have also been recognized as the son of David through Joseph as well. So on the human side of things, He's a descendant of David. But because He's also the incarnate Son of God, the mystery is solved, isn't it? And it's further solved if you understand something of the wording here. Let me give you a little bit more of a literal translation. Here's what David says. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh is the great covenant-keeping name of God. The Lord says to my Lord. It actually should be small case words there. Big L, but little O, little R, little D. My Yahweh said to my Adonai. In other words, God the Father said to God the Son. That's what's going on here. God the Father says to God the Son. Now, a question should come up in your mind at this point. When did this conversation take place? When was this going on? By the way, this is one of the Trinitarian references here. We see that God the Father speaks to God the Son. And this conversation takes place at the ascension of Christ after God raised him from the dead. Again, Acts chapter 2 in Peter's great Pentecost sermon, verses 32 through 36, Peter says this: "It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses." By the way, as an aside, just remember, when you read something like this, these are eyewitnesses. This is not a third-party account. These are people who were there. They saw it. They saw the ascension of Christ as well as He is gathered up into the cloud. "Therefore, since He has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, He has poured out this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but He Himself says," and then Peter goes right to our passage, just like Jesus did. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, here's the therefore that Peter says. Here's the implication of this: "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter quotes from Psalm 110. And did you note when he said this has taken place? He says it's already taken place. This greeting that God the Father gives God the Son comes as Jesus enters into the heavenly throne room. As Jesus comes in His ascension, God the Father greets Him with this. He greets Him with a command. He greets Him with this command. He says, "Sit at my right hand." And God the Son is well pleased to obey the commandment of God the Father. And He's able to sit there. He's able to sit in this position because He was obedient, even unto death, completing His work with absolute perfection. And thus, because of that, God raises Him from the dead, and it vindicates to you and to all the world and to the entire cosmic order that His mission has been successful and it's been done, it's been accomplished, never again to be repeated. That's what the death and the resurrection, particularly of Christ, proves to you. He's vindicated. His work is vindicated. His claims are vindicated. His words are vindicated. Nothing more needs to be done. And thus, as He comes as Christus Victor, the victorious Christ, into the presence of His Father gives Him a command, says, "Sit in my right hand, the place of power and dominion, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He has been obedient even to the death as He completed His work, and He completes that work with absolute perfection. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul would say it this way: "In accordance with the working of His strength, of His might, which He brought about in Christ," when? "When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, so that not only in this age, but also in the age to come, His name is going to be exalted." In other words, Christ Jesus could not be exalted any higher. This is proof, once again, proof positive of the Father's approval and His vindication of all that Christ did. You see, Jesus never intended that men would make Him king. He only and ever sought the approval of His Father. And He only and ever sought the glory that His Father could give Him. As I mentioned on Friday night, this was the joy set before Christ. As the book of Hebrews says, that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. There was no joy in false accusations and curses raining down upon Him. There was no joy in being beaten at least 3 times. There was no joy in being crucified on a cross. But there was a joy set before Him. There was a promise that God Almighty had given to the Son, that He would give Him all dominion and rulership and mastery over the entirety of creation. Jesus only and ever wanted that glory which God the Father had promised Him. And this was the joy that was set before Him as He endured the cross. Go with me a little bit further in our text. Go to verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Do you see any hand-wringing here? Now think about this for a moment, folks. Probably many of you in here are like I am. I'm not so much as I used to be, but I am a news junkie. I love watching the news and considering what the news says. I'm very choosy in what I watch in terms of what the news says, because I think that there's a lot out there that's not true. But nonetheless, I watch it, and so many times it can be that which brings you down and discourages you because there's so much wickedness in the world. But stare with me for just a moment at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Any hand wringing? None. Now there's no doubt that the Son of God and those who serve Him have enemies. We know that. And yet we also know from what the verse says here, they will not secede. They will not accomplish what they set out to do. It is the reign and the sovereignty of King Jesus that serves as one of the necessary foundation stones for the believer to practice contentment in this life. Unless you keep your thoughts, your mind, your heart on something like what verse 2 says, you cannot and will not have contentment in this life. It is impossible. But to know that King Jesus rules even now, and He has given all dominion and authority, and He is ruling all things such that He at some point will bring all His enemies in subjection to His rule. That is the lens. Once again, it's the lens through which we view history. It's as we watch it unfold before us, we're viewing it through that lens. That is our grid. That Christ Jesus is King. God has promised to the Son that His enemies will be conquered and the kingdom will be secured. But the assurance of that victory, it resides not in your efforts, not in my efforts. It does not reside in your faithfulness or in my faithfulness. It doesn't even really reside in your persuasiveness as you're seeking to win others to Christ, nor in mine. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. All of our hope, all of our energetic striving, all of our praying, all of our witnessing, all of our patience with unbelievers, it flows out of the surety that Christ reigns now at the Father's right hand. That's where it comes from. It's the same Father who raised Him from the dead, who has now promised Him a kingdom and a people and a world and in fact the entire universe as His inheritance. That is our surety. Not my efforts, not pulling myself up by my bootstraps. That is not biblical Christianity. Again, all of our energetic striving and praying and the good works that we do them in light of the promises of God that Christ reigns and is reigning even now. Again, look at verse 2 for just a moment. As the Scripture says, your strong scepter. Some of you, as you heard that read and maybe even looking at it now, recognize this is very similar to another psalm, isn't it? Some of you are very familiar with Psalm 2, which is again a messianic psalm. Psalm 2 verse 9, thou shalt crush them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, whenever Christ brings the rod of His strength, His spiritual rod to bear, what happens? His spiritual foes are overcome. And I personally think that verses 2 and 3 really point to a type of conquering that is to man's great blessing. Because I think the point that they're making here is the rod of His power is the gospel as it goes forth into the world to conquer the hearts of men. I almost asked the children this morning as we were talking about that story from the Chronicles of Narnia. But our shorter catechism asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And here's the answer. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. What a glorious thing. Think about this for a moment. This aspect of the reign of Christ, what does it do? It produces more followers. He conquers us. He subdues us to Himself. Again, one of the consequences of that gracious application of His power is that the gospel goes forth and hearts are conquered. This is what verse 3 is about. Look there with me. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth, there's some translation things going on there. It might be the dew of their youth will be yours. I happen to think it's that latter aspect, this the dew of their youth will be yours. What is the psalmist talking about here? What he's saying is this. He says, look, these converts are produced in great numbers to serve under the banner of the great king. And notice that they enlist freely. After all, think about it. If a heart has been conquered by the great king, then all of your desire, all of your treasure, all of your being is centered on him and his service. And it's evidenced in a willingness even to die to sin in order to live for the glory of Christ. So when a person's heart is conquered, subdued by this great king, that then person enlists freely. Enlists freely. Why? Because he is a good king. And it is really in your benefit. It is to your benefit to serve this king. Thus, the latter part of the verse tells us that the strength of their youth, the strength of the womb, even the strength of a young person, the dew of the morning, in other words, the pinnacle of vitality and energy is totally dedicated to the service of this king. That's the point of verse 3. The dew of their youth will be his. They enlist freely, giving all that they have to Christ because he is good. And yet verse 4 tells us that this king, he's unlike any other king of Israel, isn't he? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For those whom he has conquered to himself, for those then who joyfully and freely enlist in his service, what does he do? He in turn serves as their matchless priestly mediator before his Father. So this great king then serves as the one who stands in their place, who mediates between God the Father and them. How is he their matchless priest? He's their matchless priest in a whole host of ways. We don't even have time to go into it this morning. Just a few. Hebrews 7 tells us that he is a superior priest because he's of the order of Melchizedek. If you were to go back and read that story in Genesis and then read it in Hebrews, we find that Abraham predated Levi and Aaron. And thus he's greater than Levi or Aaron. And yet Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek, this person who comes out from a town called Salem, which means peace. And he is priest of God Most High. He's appointed directly as God appoints him as a priest. He's not of the tribe of Aaron. He doesn't come to the Aaronic line. Rather, he's appointed as a priest by God directly, like Jesus. And finally, the service of this priest is not affected by the eventual death of a man, because we say that Melchizedek had no beginning and no ends. We don't know much about him. But like that, Jesus himself has no beginning or end. You don't have to worry about his intercession running out. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. This priest, this kingly priest, can never die. Hebrews 9 goes on to point out that Christ's sacrifice was also superior in nature to all others. Think about this moment. If you sin against an infinite God, your sin takes on an infinite nature. Think about that. If you sin against an infinite being, then your sin has taken on an infinite nature. And what that means is this, that even if I were to give my life in your place, it's not enough. Because I am not an infinite being. And even my sacrifice would not be enough. You need the infinite man to provide the infinitely sufficient sacrifice to appease the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God. And thus, as Christ Jesus is raised from the dead, God is proving to you and all the world it is sufficient. It is infinitely, eternally sufficient. It never needs to be repeated. When you get to heaven, you won't have to worry about the sufficiency of that sacrifice one day running out. It will never run out. It is eternally sufficient and efficient for your salvation. You see, only the blood of the infinite man could provide an infinitely sufficient atonement. And then there's a superior effect, isn't there? Because Hebrews 9 also tells us that Christ, even as He pours out His blood, He pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. And the Holy Spirit purifies the conscience. And He's the one who empowers our service to the living God. And He serves as the down payment, as a matter of fact. The Holy Spirit in your life serves as the guarantee of eternal life and inheritance in Christ. So in all these ways, and more than we have time to talk about this morning, Christ is a superior priest. He is the great King who is conquering His enemies, but He is also the great priest. And yet Psalm 110 also presents another aspect to the reign of Christ. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. There's some rough language here, isn't there? This is not a goody-goody feel-good passage. This is pretty tough, as a matter of fact. What about those who refuse to enlist? What about those who refuse to enlist in Messiah's service? What about those who refuse to bow? Well, the answer could not be more straightforward as to what we're given here in verses 5 through 7. Let me give you a little bit more literal translation, particularly of verses 5 and 6. Adonai, on your right, shatters the kings on the day of His anger. He executes judgment among the nations, heaping up corpses as He crushes the heads the wide world over. Ooh, Pastor Bolio, that's pretty gory for a Sunday morning, particularly an Easter Sunday morning. Yes, it is. It is. But this is a direct fulfillment, isn't it, of what the Bible says. Think back with me for just a moment. Genesis 3:15. As God is speaking to Eve, and He says, one day your seed singular, by the way, one day your seed will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush the head of your enemy. And all through the Bible we have this theme of the skull-crushing seed of the woman who comes and He deals devastating impact upon the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And the literal translation says that He crushes the cranium, much like the Lord Jesus would crush the head of His adversaries, much like David crushed the head of Goliath with a stone. Even so, to those who refuse to bow, He again brings judgment. And in that judgment, it proves to be the salvation even of God's people. This idea of the skull-crushing seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent, crushing the head of those who refuse to bow, it flows all through the Bible. It permeates all of Scripture. And here, on the day of the Lord, which is, you notice it says, on that day. Well, what day? It's the Lord's day. The day of the Lord. Today is a Lord's day. Today is the day of the Lord. Did you realize that when you came in here this morning? Did you realize that what we do here today is a microcosm, a small taste of that day? That's why you're here. You may not realize this or not, but you're here as a testimony to all the world. We believe that day is coming. We gather together to celebrate because this is a microcosm of that day. We're getting ready for it. We're preparing for it. We're training for it. That's what you're here for this morning, hopefully. Maybe you didn't realize it, but you realize it now. That's why we're here. This is, again, it's our lens for viewing history, because this is what is transpiring in the world right now. This is what everything is moving forward. In fact, we know that this is the next great event in the annals of the history of the world. Eastern philosophy says that history is a never-ending cycle that repeats itself over and over again. The atheistic evolutionist says there's no meaning to history. There's no purpose in anything. You're nothing more than a wheel in the cog. And then there's the Marxist who says that life and history is nothing more than an endless struggle for material wealth and property and power. But the Christian, who believes what this text is saying, looks at verse 6 And the Christian knows the truth that all things are working toward this day. All things are working toward the final day, the day of judgment, when the enemies of Christ are made His footstool. This is our global view of victory. The Christian lives in light of these things. In fact, we know, as I said a minute ago, this is the next great event on the agenda of the world. It's what we're looking forward to. And then we come to verse 7. A very interesting way to end this text. As David writes, he says, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." What verse 7 is talking about is he's saying that when this military campaign comes, when it is enacted, it is swift. And quite frankly, the enemies stand no chance. In light of the overwhelming dominion and power and might that is brought to bear, they don't stand a chance. And the campaign is very swift. In fact, there's not even time to stop. There's not even time to eat and drink. The picture is that as the king bears his might, as the king brings his might to bear in the destruction of his enemies, it is so swift. The conquest is so devastatingly powerful. It's so rapid that he only has time to quickly stop by the brook and drink very shortly in his conquest. It's moving too fast. He doesn't have time for anything else. That's the picture that David is painting here. David is using an allusion from his time as a king, engaged in battle after battle. And he's saying the campaign is going so fast. It's like that time when I was out fighting so-and-so and I couldn't even stop long enough to have a proper meal or to have a proper something to drink. Instead, you just get down by the brook and you get some out of the water, drink, get back on your horse and go, or your chariot and go. That's how fast it is. The conquest moves. It's quick. And yet, even as the Lord takes the time, in a sense, to stop to drink from the brook, what does He do shortly thereafter? He lifts His head in victory. It's just almost as if it's done so quickly. It's, oh, we're done. We're done here. That's the idea. That head, remember, that head was bowed low. That head was bowed low when he passed by on the road to Calvary. Is weighed down by the sin and guilt of his people. Even as King Jesus takes responsibility, he sets his love upon his people. And he says, "I will do what is necessary to secure their good." And he moves deliberately, intentionally to seek their good. He takes on their sin, their guilt, and its weight. His head was bowed low on the road to Calvary. But this time, verse 7 says that as God vindicates the Son, raises Him from the dead, seats Him at His right hand, and this day comes, the vindicated and all-powerful priestly King, He lifts His head. And He lifts His head in triumph. Oh, believer, are you here this morning and you're watching world events and maybe you're downcast? Maybe you're despondent and worried and anxious? Oh, this is your lens. This is the pair of eyeglasses that you should be looking through. That your great King and Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, promises you a day when He comes in all of His might, arrayed with all of His forces, and that conquest, when it comes, will be utterly devastating. It will be rapid. It will be quick. And the net result of it, at the end of it all, is all His people are delivered. This is your lens. This is what we look through. Someone once said that truth is necessarily related to the nature of genuine salvation. I think it was Dale Tackett that said that in one of his series that he did for Focus on the Family. But let me say that again. Truth is necessarily related to the nature of genuine salvation. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, it is of utmost importance that you know the truth and think correctly about Jesus the Messiah. And as this psalm tells us, He is the King. He is the eternal priest. And as the latter part of the psalm tells us, He is the future judge of all the earth. And so as you dwell on these things in this Easter morning, there are three implications I want to leave you with. First, since Jesus is King, you should submit to His Lordship willingly. Isaiah 45 tells us, God speaking, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." If you take that passage and remember that Jesus is the Word, think about how that passage takes on a new meaning. That the Word, Jesus, has gone forth and He's going to accomplish the mission that I've set Him to do. And the reality is that one day all knees will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So God has sworn, and it's going to happen. So here's the implication. Either you willingly turn to Him now, even you enlist in His service freely now and are saved, or you will be crushed, utterly crushed, when He returns as conquering King. Because it's a sure thing. God has promised every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Second, since Jesus is a priest, you should appropriate His mediation gladly and often. Jesus is the go-between between you and God. There is no other. There is no other mediator between God and man other than Christ Jesus. And quite frankly, as I said Friday night, in light of the venomous and murderous accusations and threats that are made against you by the devil, many of them are true, by the way. They weren't true about Christ, but they are true about us many times. But in light of the murderous threats and accusations made against you by the great enemy of your soul, you need a mediator. You need somebody who can stand in your place and know that as He mediates in your path, God the Father says, "Yes, oh yes." You need that wondrous sword of defense. You need to appropriate His mediation gladly. It was His atoning blood that was poured out on the mercy seat of the altar in heaven. And the fact that He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek means that He is eternally secured once for all the forgiveness of your sins. So that when you sin, you know that you have an advocate with the Father, one who pleads His blood as a just satisfaction. A just satisfaction for the penalty of your sins. So confess all your sins to Him. Do so daily and appropriate that cleansing. Also, as you remember the Lord's work as your great high priest, remember His prayer in John 17, the night before His death, as He is praying. What does He do? Jesus is praying for you. Inasmuch as He's praying for His men, that the Father would keep them, He's also praying for you. Do you think about that during your day? That Christ prays for you as your great high priest? Even now. The story goes that one of my heroes, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, beloved Scottish minister of the past century, once wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is even now praying for me." Oh, believer, do you meditate upon these truths? Thank God that Jesus is our high priest. You can appropriate that mediation gladly, and you can appropriate it often. Finally, since Jesus is judge, you should avoid His judgment fearfully. We live in the day of God's grace and we think, you know, I don't have to worry about this. I have plenty of time. I don't see God judging anyone, so why should I hurry? Besides all that, isn't God a God of love? And on top of all that, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I mean, why would God judge me? Very dangerous way of thinking. David tells us in this passage that although God's judgment is delayed, praise God that it is, that when it comes, it will come swiftly, and it is certainly coming. And none who are outside of Christ will escape on that awful, awful day. God delays judgment. Why does He delay judgment? The Bible tells us God delays judgment so that people can come to repentance and flee to Christ. But when it does come, it comes swiftly. It comes without warning. It is sudden. So back in Matthew chapter 22, as Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, He asks them this question: What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now remember, the Pharisees are stumped. As Jesus quotes from this text, they don't answer him. But you can answer. You can know the truth, because in Psalm 110 tells us that he is David's son, and yet he is even more, that he is David's Lord. Is he your Lord? Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus is the King. Do you submit to him as your King, your Lord? Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus is the eternal high priest. Do you draw near to God through Christ's blood? Do you appropriate his mediation gladly, joyfully, and often? And Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus is the coming judge. As the one who has been raised from the dead and given all authority and dominion and power and might, are you on his side? Let's pray together. Good and gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for giving this picture, even from the Old Testament, about the risen King, our great victor, our great champion, the great captain of our souls. Oh, Father, we thank you. Help us to think rightly, biblically, and clearly about Jesus. And most of all, Lord, we pray that we might ever place our faith and our hope in him. For we ask all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.